I want to begin by telling you a story. My story takes place on seven special days. It's a complete story. It's a sad story, but it's also kind of a funny story. And it's a true story. The beginning day was December 10th, 1828, in Scotland County, Missouri. A mother was pregnant in the morning, but in the evening she had given birth to a girl, Elizabeth Ann Gorman. She was beautiful and wonderful, and the girl grew into a fine woman. The second day, Elizabeth met a wonderful man named William. They fell in love, and all was good in the world. Elizabeth Gorman became Elizabeth Goodwin. In the morning, she was single, but by evening, she had married the man of her dreams. On the morning of the third day, they heard about a better life that they could have out west. By evening, they packed their bags and moved to Westcliff, Colorado, a small mountain town at the foot of the rugged and majestic Sangre de Cristo Mountains. The fourth day saw a parting of the ways. He went off to Canyon City, where he died from influenza. She started a boarding house with her daughter, Lucy, who was pregnant with my great-grandmother, Nellie Myrtle Bryan. The fifth day saw a great change. Running a boarding house was a difficult life, and her daughter and son-in-law had heard about a good and free land to the north and west in Moffat County, where some of their relatives had already become established. So they covered the wagon in the morning, and by evening, they were headed to what would become, in 20-some-odd years, Craig, Colorado. And if you've ever been to Craig, you will understand that the land was free, and it was my aunt who was telling me the good land in Craig. It most definitely is not good land, at least not for farming and that kind of a thing. It's full of sagebrush and cactus and wild animals. Farming was a rare and difficult burden, and still is to this day. On the sixth day, my great-great-great-grandmother took her granddaughter, Nellie, a child of 3 years of age, after her daughter, Lucy, died of typhoid fever. She took her into a dugout. It's called a soddy. It's an inconceivably tiny, I'd say about 12 feet by 6 foot hole in the side of a riverbank, covered with tree branches, wood, and mud. This is where the two of them lived alone, miles and miles from the nearest outpost of civilization, along the freight wagon route between Rawlins, Wyoming, and Grand Junction, Colorado, 200 miles of torturous, uninhabited landscape, while Bob, Nellie's father, was away for 3 weeks at a time. Those were difficult days. Then on the seventh day, Elizabeth Ann Goodwin rested with her fathers. She died in that lonely hole, her house, accompanied by her granddaughter and another relative. She became the second person buried in the Craig Cemetery. One day, many years later, my own 2-year-old daughter overheard this story of Grandma Goodwin dying in the hole. We were talking about it while we were on the way to see the old soddy, which still exists to this day, even though it's in ruins. When we arrived at the hole, there was a dead poached skin of a deer inside, which someone had left there illegally, hoping it would not be found. But it was found by my 2-year-old daughter, who, when she saw it, asked, "Is that her?" And we all rested in the laughter of the innocence of a child. People who came out west to scrounge a living off this desolate landscape were by nature humble people. You had to be to live a life like that. People who came out west were also starting a new life. It was quite literally for them a new beginning. Humble beginnings. That's a phrase that we've heard before. And when I thought of the title of this sermon, a sermon that's going to kick off this new study in the book of Genesis, the first thing that came to my mind was that story of my ancestors. Maybe it's because I had just been there the week earlier to bury my own grandma in that same Craig Cemetery. But I haven't titled my sermon Humble Beginnings from the phrase that reminds us of stories like these. Rather, I have titled it Humble with a period and Beginnings with a period. It's not a phrase. It's two distinct separate words separated by periods. Grammar matters, and if you don't believe me, compare the following two ideas. Let's eat, comma, grandma. Let's eat, grandma. The first one is a call to come for grandma to come to dinner. The second is, well, it's a call for someone to do something unthinkable to grandma, namely to eat her. In the passage today, grammar, not grandma, but grammar, is very important, and it can change the whole meaning of a text. What we're going to see today from the very first verse of Genesis is something that should keep us all humble. It is also something that will teach us about beginnings. These are two separate ideas, but they're related. Humble and beginnings. Genesis is the book of beginnings. The word for beginning is reshit in Hebrew. And it's found in the first verse of the book. In fact, it's the very first word of the Bible. Before we get into what it all means, I want to consider a few facts about Genesis. And I'm not going to do a lot of background information, but I'm going to give you a couple of things. First one is that we get the title for the book from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we'll probably look at a lot when we're in this book. It's called the Genesis Kosmou, or the origin of the world. And so Genesis is the book of origins. And not just one origin, but many origins. And this is very similar to the idea of a beginning. Now, these origins are mostly concerned with people. And so the book is divided into 10 sections. And each of these sections begins with a phrase, these are the generations of, and then such and such. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, in Genesis 2:4. And this tells us about Adam and Eve. The generations of Adam's descendants in chapter 5. The generations of Noah, chapter 6. The generations of Noah's sons. The generations of Shem and Terah and Ishmael and Isaac and Esau and Jacob. So there's 10 generations. And that gives us a basic outline for the book. In giving us the origins of these people, the book as a whole acts as a preface to understanding the book of Exodus, which we went through a few years back now before we were in John and Galatians. And it gives you the background for understanding what God does with Israel, why he gave it the law, and why he gave it the promised land, and so on. In other words, the stories of Genesis serve a greater purpose than just themselves. Namely, it's to ground the reader in the story of redemption that God is working about through his chosen people, a nation that he created out of one man, out of the man Abram, but which did not exist when all the other nations came into being. But there's 11 chapters that come in Genesis before Abraham is introduced. To understand God's working in Israel, we need to understand in a more general way his working in the world before that. And if we want to understand the meaning of redemption that comes to Israel, we have to understand why we need redemption in the first place. We need to understand creation. You can't be redeemed if you aren't first created, can you? In the creation, we need to learn about God. What kind of a being is he? What kind of power does he have? And so forth. We also need to learn about humanity. Why do we need redeeming? What kind of people have we become, morally speaking? And so we need to look at the fall. So the first 11 chapters deal with these more basic questions of origins. And while we can and will have interesting digressions on any number of secondary topics, the focus of even these discussions needs to be how and why God is working in redemption. That's the point. It's not just God generically speaking either, but it's God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of whom appear in the book, some more than others. Let this always be the focus of our study together, because this is our common ground and our most important theology. I'll make one other comment, and it's about authorship. And this will just help us understand a little bit later on when we get through some other parts of the book. The authorship of the book has traditionally been ascribed to Moses. You find that a couple places in the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament. But that does not mean that Moses is the only person involved in the final form of the book that we have today. It means that Moses is the original compiler of the stories before us. He probably got these stories from traditions preserved by Jews before him, perhaps by the descendants of Noah, perhaps through stories from Enoch or even Adam, which were preserved through the flood. Over the years, of course, new copies of Moses' material that he wrote down had to be made, not only because papyrus disintegrates, but because of the exile. And the exile in Babylon changed the language of the people, changed their culture and other sorts of things. It appears that Ezra was deeply involved in this editorial process as he created a whole school of scribes, simply for the purpose of making clear to Israel the history that Moses and others after him passed down to them. You can see this kind of editorial process in Genesis, for instance, in the phrase, which occurs a lot in the book, to this day. It's there to this day. To this day it's called this, and so on. Or you can notice it in the place names that were changed in order to make them recognizable to the listeners. So, for example, in chapter 14, you have the name of Dan that's described where Abraham goes to flee. But the problem is Dan wasn't born yet. So it's a later name that's added back so that the people could know exactly where Abraham was going. So maybe there were several editors that were involved in the final forms we have today. And this can make the study of this ancient book a little bit more difficult, but not impossibly so. Still, I view the entire process as part of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who gave us these most ancient words of all, through ordinary men and languages and cultures, and yet in such a way that it gives us the truth that it seeks to give us infallibly. At some point between the Testaments, the Jews recognized that the book as it is today became basically fixed and that no more editing was necessary. The inspiration of the process itself stopped, and the book took on a quality which has been viewed as divinely inspired for over 2,000 years, probably longer than that. So that's a little bit about the overview of the book. I'm not going to get into much more than that because we could be here for a long time. Instead, I want to move to the text that we're going to look at today, and it's just one verse. Although I will expand this morning to the first three verses in order to help us make sense of the first verse. So my purpose in doing this, I hope, will be made clear before we're finished. And it's one of the two words in the title this morning. So Genesis opens by saying something like this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, or the heavens and the earth. Now, immediately when we read this, a question of context surfaces. This comes prior to any of those 10 generations formulas that I told you about. And so most people see the first verse all the way up and through chapter 2, verse 3 as a kind of a preface to the rest of the book. This verse is both vitally important, but also, believe it or not, notoriously difficult both to translate and to understand. But it isn't the whole verse that's like this. It's parts of it. That is, it says some things clearly and other things it says not so clearly. That which is clear is vital, and that which is not clear is secondary. But both of them demand our humility. Hence the idea of humility in the sermon today. First, we're going to look at what's clear and vital. If you had to guess, and there's only what? Just a handful of words in the first verse. If you had to guess or tell me what you think the most important word in this verse is, what would it be? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What would you choose? Well, my choice would be the word God. There are many words for God in Hebrew. The word chosen here is the word Elohim. Elohim occurs over 2,750 times in the Old Testament. It's plural in form, and this is kind of important because how you translate the word is a little bit difficult, but it's plural in form, sort of like the word sheep or deer. You don't know if you're talking about one sheep or many sheep. You have to know the context, don't you? But it can also be singular in meaning or plural in meaning. The context of Elohim determines that. This means that there's a potential problem in translating the very first verse with the most important word. Because, in fact, there are several beings referred to as Elohim in the Old Testament. Angels are called Elohim. Demons are called Elohim. The dead Samuel, who's called up by Saul and the Witch of Endor, is called an Elohim. As are a special kind of angel called the sons of God. According to Job, and relevant to Genesis 1, it's a kind of a creation commentary in Job, it says that this last group, these sons of God, were already there watching God work at creation. And finally, of course, most important is that God is called Elohim. So when you're trying to translate the first verse, which being or beings is in mind? Well, the way you often tell if the word should be translated as God or gods is through the grammar, especially the verb attached to the noun. So God created. Now, Hebrew and Greek both work a little differently than English because they have very clear verbs that have person and masculine, feminine, and these kinds of endings attached to them so that you know what kind of a noun it is. The verbs and nouns have to agree in person and number. And this means because the verb is a singular masculine person verb that Elohim has to be singular. It has to be God. So it's God created. And you'll see why this is important here in just a second. So all translations rightly say God, not gods. And one of the things we will discover as we go along in Genesis is that this specifically contradicts and attacks ancient Near Eastern creation stories. They all have them, and actually they're very similar. It's not merely for Israel's edification or knowledge of history that verse 1 is written, but it's also as a warning to them that their religion is very different from others and that they are without excuse if they abandon it here from the very first verse. From the very beginning, it does this. It attacks these other religions. You see, in all of these pagan stories, indeed even stories across the ocean, such as the Mayans' creation story, the Popol Vuh, it is the gods who create. The gods. And they do it together. And so to say that God created is radically different than any other religion, especially when it gets into more details about all that it is that God creates. If we want to understand what the text meant in Bible days, it's important to learn to lay aside 21st century concerns and get into the mindset of an ancient Israelite. They were surrounded by pagans who each had their own versions of creation. The Mesopotamian creation story called the Atrahasis Epic says first that Ninti would create, then Enki, then the Igigi gods. All of this was done in the assembly of the gods. Similarly, the famous Enuma Elish discovered late in the 19th century, a Babylonian creation story, has Apsu and Tiamat creating, then Anu, then Marduk, and so on, all creating in the midst of the divine assembly. You see, it's against this backdrop, well known to any Israelite, but frankly not well known to many Christians today, that Moses said God created. One God, as Job says, the sons of God were present, but they were not creating. They were observing and singing and shouting for joy in Job 38:7. Worship the God who created all things, they're saying. Holy, holy, holy is He. Well, who is this God exactly? We will not be introduced to Him by a different term until Genesis 2:4, when His name Yahweh is first given. Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh God. Psalm 18:31 asks, "For who is God but Yahweh? Who is a rock except our Elohim?" This is the first vital point of Genesis 1. And to compromise on it and say that the gods created in Hebrew religion or Christianity would be a fatal blow. There's a second vital point in this verse, and it's clear as well. And it is that God created heaven and earth. Heaven and earth is a way of speaking about everything. It is that which is above and that which is below. It includes that which is visible and that which is invisible, as we saw in Colossians 1. God created it all. There is nothing that exists that God did not create. Now, throughout the ancient world, heaven and earth are gods, persons, not things. The Egyptians saw it this way. The Babylonians, where they went into exile, saw it this way. The Greeks saw it this way, and virtually everyone. It is heaven and earth together which spawn mankind. In Hesiod's Theogony. And curiously, you often find the gods and goddesses of water and mud and night and sky and others involved too. Isn't that interesting? When you start thinking about Genesis 1. We're going to see later on that in the Bible, it is God who creates mankind in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But in Genesis 1, it uses the verb bara, which is usually translated as create. Genesis 2:4 uses a synonym for create. This is important. It uses the word asah, two different words, bara and asah. Asah usually is translated as made or make. So to create and to make are the same thing. This is the foundation of the Christian doctrine of creation. The heavens and the earth have not always existed. They were created. God made them. They did not come into existence by some random freak accident. They have purpose and meaning and function. They are not given any personified role in creation at all. God rules over them and he does not need them to create anything. Heaven and earth appear together in the same verse in eight different verses in chapter one. So it's a pretty important idea, isn't it? In fact, they appear at heaven and earth in a total of 129 verses in the Old Testament. And one of the more important for our purposes is found in Isaiah, in a verse that teaches you about the purpose for which God made heaven and earth. Isaiah says, and this will become more relevant in coming weeks, but I want you to listen to it. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest?" See, a throne and a footstool is a way of talking about a temple or a palace. And this is part of the world's function and a primary focus of Genesis 1, if you understand the context that was going on in the ancient Near East. Now, we'll say more about that as we go through the chapter in the next few weeks. What should we take away from these first two points? That God created, and then second, that he created heaven and earth. Well, here's a few things to think about. First, you must see that this God is unique. He existed prior to the heavens and the earth. Indeed, elsewhere we learn that no one created God. He always existed. He is eternal. He is the uncreated cause of everything else. He's a person, though. He was not created, and no one made God. Isaiah 40 is an important commentary on creation. You might even keep your finger in it, because I'll go back to it here a couple times. Isaiah 40, 25. He asks, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" And then it says, He who brings out the starry host by number, calling them all by name. The stars, the sons of God, they're the same thing in Job, the angels. Anything which may have been here prior to the creation of the material universe, he made them too. Finally, in verse 28 of Isaiah 40, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Now, children, at least my children, have a difficult time understanding this, that God is uncreated. It's one of their favorite questions. Dad, I don't get that. Well, let's be honest. We all have a problem understanding that. But the other choice is absurd. You see, if God was created, then who created God? And who created that person? 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 You see, that goes on into what they call an infinite regress. And the problem with an infinite regress is that you can never get back to the beginning, and so you can never start moving forward. Which means that you actually don't have a first cause, which means that the universe doesn't really exist. It's logical nothingness. In a kind of a strange irony, the highest god of the Greek pantheon, the one who existed before all others, it's not Zeus, it's Chaos. That's his name. It means gaping void. It reminds me a lot of Darwin's view of the origins of the universe that's so popular today. The gaping void is actually in Genesis 1:2. But guess what? God is hovering over it. So second thing is that God is very powerful. Very powerful. He created by himself. He needed no other help. Isaiah says, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. That's verse 10 in Isaiah. In fact, that statement, God comes in might, is used to introduce the creative activities of that chapter. Of course, God is triune, and so there are three persons in creation. He comes with his right hand. You see, they're all equally God. But strikingly absent in the biblical story is any hint of a female consort helping him create. Pagans who personify the goddess, and they almost all of them do this, have done the worst thing imaginable, haven't they? They have worshipped the creation rather than the creator, as Paul says. Two other things I'll mention just here in two sentences. God must also be infinitely wise and knowledgeable to have created this. Indeed, as it says again in the same passage, verse 28 in Isaiah 40, his understanding is unsearchable. And then finally, he is immense. Indeed, as Solomon says when he builds his own temple, heaven and earth cannot contain you. So in light of these attributes, the apostle also commenting on creation. By the way, it seems to me like almost the entire Bible is a commentary on Genesis 1, 2 or 3. Paul says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly understood ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made so that men are without excuse. The application here is that this knowledge of God is universal and he holds all men accountable to what they have done with that knowledge. I haven't said anything here that anybody couldn't tell you because they all know it. Therefore, the greatest application must be to do what the holy angels in heaven do. Worship him, submit to him, be subjected to him, obey him, and humble ourselves before him. That's the application of Genesis 1 with what we know for certain. And this is what we must believe and strive to let impact our hearts. However, we sometimes make other things in this verse more important than God and what he has done in creating. There are two things I want to talk about in this regard, and both are found in verse 1. Both of the ideas we will now discuss have become controversial in our day, mostly because modern science and its associated theory of Darwinism have become so entrenched in the public sector. What is Darwinism? Well, as best I understand it, it has three necessary components: time, chance, and natural selection. Charles Darwin came along 150 years or so ago claiming two new, logically separate, but for him, connected ideas. The first is the how of creation, specifically the origin of the species, as his book is titled. The how of creation. The second is the who of creation. Specifically, he said that there's no intelligent design involved in how species evolve. It all just happened by chance. Chance is attributed with powers that only intelligent beings possess, much like the god Chaos. I find it funny that Greek polytheism and Charles Darwin have almost the same view of the origin of the world. A third idea was popularized by him also, though it wasn't original with him, and that is the win of creation. In Darwin's personal system, the system which has been adopted by secular science, there is no creation because there's no creator. So Darwinism is the idea that given a lot of time, things evolve into other things for no reason and with no cause. We've already seen that one of these premises is utterly non-Christian. It is the idea that what is here got here by chance. No, Christianity from the very first verse of the Bible necessarily and clearly affirms that what is created by a creator, by God. The other two premises, because they're often attached to Darwin's godless theory, are often said to be impossible on other biblical grounds. To put it another way, they're guilty by association. This is where things begin to get more difficult. Maybe not for you personally, but certainly for other Christians out there. There are Christians who really and truly believe that God created everything, that Jesus is God, that he died for their sins, and so on, who nevertheless disagree with other Christians on the when and the how of God's creation. They agree that God did it, but they disagree with how and when he did it. Now, there are reasons Christians give from the Bible that support a position that God created everything a short time ago out of nothing. But there are also reasons other Christians give from the Bible that they use to support their position that God didn't create a short time ago, and how he created may not be the way some others think he created. And my purpose today is not to defend one view or the other. I have a different purpose in mind this morning. See, they both can't be correct. What I want to look at is the clarity with which Genesis 1:1 speaks to these issues. It could be that the verse is clear and that one or the other is just badly misinterpreting Scripture. Or it could be that the Bible isn't concerned with this modern question at all, and that one or both sides are actually reading into the text things that were never in mind when it was authored by Moses. If that were the case, if that were the case, I suppose that one could argue that God foresaw the debate and he supernaturally intended another meaning that Moses didn't think about. And some have said this. But this is not really something that can be proven one way or the other. What we have to deal with are how the words are used and how they function and how the grammar works and how they were understood when they were written and so on. Because trying to figure out what God may have secretly hidden or may have been secretly hidden in his mind is another matter entirely. Now, I'm a pastor, and I've told some of you this as I've hesitated to go through this book. As I've thought about whether or not to preach this book, this whole issue, and not just this issue, but other controversial issues in Genesis, have kept me from doing so until now. Someone will be offended no matter what I say. That's the problem I face. Now, I'm not afraid of offending, but I don't want to offend unnecessarily. And perhaps I'm a fool for thinking we can steer clear of turbulent waters here. But my role is to shepherd and train the flock in what Scripture teaches and does not teach as best I understand it. When I see what Genesis 1:1 says about both how and when of creation, unfortunately, this issue is not definitive for either position. And this has nothing to do with science, just purely the grammar of the text. So I'm going to deal with the when question first. When did God create? And we're looking at Genesis 1 specifically. What is in mind? Well, you might answer, Pastor Doug, how can you be so blind? It says right here, in the beginning, which means day one. My answer is, this is my truthful, honest, personal answer. That may be what it says. And it may not be. We have to look at the grammar. To get at this, let me give you a different translation of the verse. Perfectly legitimate translation. When God began to create heaven and earth, this comes from the Jewish Publication Society, but there's others that follow the same thinking. So I'm going to compare them two side by side. When God began to create heaven and earth, or in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There's a big difference here in these two things, and it's the difference between what we call an independent clause and a dependent clause. What are those? The traditional translation is a complete thought. It stands alone. The other is an incomplete thought. It leaves you asking for more. When God began to create heaven and earth, what? Let's use an example. Here's an independent thought. The speaker taught Genesis 1. Here's a dependent thought. When the speaker taught Genesis 1, when he taught Genesis 1, what? We expect something else. When the preacher taught Genesis 1, some were very happy. The complete thought at the end finishes the sentence. The focus is not on the teaching, but on the happiness of the people. Or one could say, some people were upset when the preacher taught Genesis 1. The complete thought at the beginning finishes the sentence now. Then the focus is on some people being upset. The point is, the incomplete thought modifies the complete thought, but by itself, its meaning is open-ended. With that in mind, let's think about the traditional interpretation. On this reading, verse 1 stands alone. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. What about verse 2 when you read it? Now the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Would you say this is a dependent or independent thought? Does it stand alone or does it need help? Well, it starts with we'll look at this in another sermon, a verb consecutive. It can be translated either now or and. And that seems to make it, in this case, dependent, a dependent thought. How about the next line? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. It sort of feels the same way. It seems like something else is needed. What about verse 3? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Is this dependent or independent? Well, that one's clearly independent. Verse 3 stands alone. Nobody debates that whatsoever. So on standard interpretation, it appears that you have two distinct standalone ideas. In the beginning, God created, and then God created, or God said, let there be light, and there was light. Both are the focus, although even here, even in this standard translation, commentators are not agreed on the function of verse 1. Some think it's a kind of preface to the rest of the chapter, like a summary statement of what follows. That is, it describes in one verse what will take place in more detail below. But others think it describes the creation of the very beginning of all things, and then the rest of the chapter describes events that follow sometime after the initial creation, such as the gap theory that was so popular 100 years ago. This is important because on this reading, it is on this reading that some argue that what is being described in this chapter is God's creation of all matter from the very beginning of all time. The idea then is that the three verses kind of have a sequence. First, God creates heaven and earth, then the Spirit hovers, then God creates light. But all are describing the totality of what takes place on day one. And this in turn, along with the meaning of the word days, which we won't look at today, is used to prove young earth by some people. In other words, they're saying verse one proves the win of creation and that it was a short time ago. What if we take the other reading? Well, very simply, what you have in this case is three dependent clauses followed by the first independent clause in verse three. So the ideas in the first two verses are incomplete thoughts, but they're completed by verse three. So verse three is the focus, not one and three. And so it'll be something like this. When God began to create heaven and earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, then God said, let there be light. You hear the difference? So it's a pretty fundamental difference. On this reading, there's only one creative act taking place at the present time, and that's the creation of light. The rest of creation takes place at some indefinite time in the past. Light is created after certain things were already in place. Heavens and earth were created, form and void and in darkness, and the Spirit was hovering. All that took place sometime before that. To put it another way, the verse may not be concerned with the win of original creation at all. It might be, but it might not be. It tells us that God created, but it doesn't seem to care about when it was. The entire set of verses describes an ordering or a refashioning of matter that was already existing when God got to work. He is giving it purpose and showing who rules over it. Now, my story at the beginning should be read this way, as should this very sentence. At the beginning of what? Of all time or of this sermon? On my story at the beginning of the sermon. In my story, I said that the beginning day was in 1828. But obviously, there are other days prior to it. This is just when my story begins. When we raise the issue of origins, as important as they may be to us, it simply wasn't an issue with them like it is for us. And that's why the grammar is not helpful in this question. In fact, it really creates confusion. There's two other points that I want to take up real quick, which unfortunately do not help us either. The traditional reading has this, in the beginning. The problem is, it just isn't in the Hebrew or the Greek text. It has to be assumed. It's possible that it's there, but it's also actually very doubtful because we have the text transmitted to us in the form of with vowels, and all of those that have the vowel in them, they all very clearly don't have the word the in it. So that is a problem for us. There's another problem. It concerns the word bara, to create. Some will argue that this word means creation out of nothing. And so it's creation out of nothing, and so that proves kind of that idea. And so the whole chapter refers to creation of matter. The problem is that that is not really true. Let me show you again. Bara has a synonym, and the word is asa. To create and make are the same basic idea. If you go to Genesis 1:26, you see that God wants to make man. Let us make man. The word is asa. He wants to create him. But how does he create him in chapter 2? Out of nothing? No, he makes him out of the dust of the ground. And how does God make the woman? Out of nothing? No, he makes her out of Adam's rib. This same word, asa, is used in Exodus 20, verse 11. And that's in the Ten Commandments. And it uses it for the heavens and the earth. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth. And so depending again on the grammar and the interpretation that one goes with, God might have made the heavens and earth out of nothing in Genesis 1. Now, he certainly did. But the question is whether or not Genesis 1 has that in mind. Or he might be concerned with what's already there. He's working with material he had already made. And it has some other purpose to it. On this reading, this doesn't mean God didn't make everything. Even the pre-existing stuff was created by him. The Bible affirms this all over the place. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Or by faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. The question is, what is Genesis interested in telling us about regarding how and when of creation? Humble beginnings. Now, you may not have liked what I've done with this section of it. You may say, I want you to take a position. I can only go as far as the grammar is going to let me go. And my position is, I just don't know. I think both are justifiable. I also know that Old Testament scholars in Hebrew almost all agree with the when God began creating. And that's just a fact of the matter. So, how can we ever hope to wrap this up? Especially given that there are, here's a token to last week, more books written on this topic than the whole world has room for. I want to do it this way. Before I ever began writing this sermon or thinking about preaching through Genesis, one thing stuck in my mind. Because there are so many things in this book that are not only wonderful and interesting, but downright potentially divisive in our culture, so far removed from theirs, and because of our predispositions and personally held very strong beliefs, I thought it would be vital to set the stage not only for this sermon, but for the whole book, by helping us gain a little perspective. And to do that, I thought of how the scripture itself reflects on the Genesis creation story. How does the scripture reflect on this? Not how do we reflect on it, but how does it do it? I've spent uncounted hours of personal study in the first three chapters of this book. It fascinates me and it frustrates me. Because I've learned that it doesn't always say what I wish or think that it must say. And reading broadly to expand my own understanding rather than just to confirm what I already believe has convinced me of that. But the Bible does reflect on this story, and it is fascinating to me to think about both what its focus is on and what its focus is not on. To the point, as I've already said about Genesis, I'm going to now say about the other creation stories found in Scripture. There are many of them. This isn't even exhaustive. Job 38 through 41, creation story. Psalm 104, creation story. Proverbs 8, the end of it, creation story. Parts of Ecclesiastes 1 and 12, creation stories. Excerpts from Isaiah 40 through 55, creation stories. You will look in vain to find the scripture fixating on how long the creation took or how exactly God did it. Except in the context of this. When it tells us how God did it, it was given so that we might marvel rather than boast. There is sometimes arrogance in people when it comes to the topics of the where and how of creation. I've seen it in Christian evolutionists. I've seen it in day-age guys. I've seen it in creationists. I've seen it in gap theory proponents. I've seen humility, too, in all of these, but not always. For some reason, this particular sin seems to sometimes enter our discussions. But listen to how God puts it to Job, a man who was defending God in creation. He says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man and I will question you and make it known to me. This is Job 38. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or Isaiah 40, that we've already been in, 21 through 22 and 26 through 28. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth emptiness. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my way is right, is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Or what about the psalm, Psalm 104? Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles? Who touches the mountains and they smoke? I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. Or Proverbs. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. See, what excites me about this book is how it drives us closer to an understanding of God. Part of that understanding is growing in humility that we just don't know everything. Part of that humility is the necessary conclusion that he is a God to be worshipped. This is what creation is supposed to do. It causes us to worship God. It drives us to worship the Father. It teaches us to worship the Son, who is speaking as wisdom. It brings us to worship the Spirit, who hovered over the void, overseeing and superintending all the glorious work that caused even the heavenly beings to sing and shout for joy. May it be so with us. May these things teach us about beginnings, and may they keep us humble. Humble beginnings. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he may be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and power and honor. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today, setting the stage for what is to come. And I would ask that you would superintend the preaching of your word, that the Holy Spirit might powerful be in our presence, and that whether it is the things that are clear or the things that are unclear, that we would be driven to our knees to consider that you are a God unlike any other God. You have created all things. By your word, they are held together and upheld. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for your word and for your Holy Spirit who hovers even in our midst as we've assembled here. May you be pleased in the meditations of our heart and the words that are on our lips as we have reflected on you this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.